For those of you who are not familiar with the Primitive Baptist Church, and thankfully we do with great regularity have folks that are not, God forbid the day that we have a church that does not have new interest in folks that are here for the first time. All of our Sunday school takes place from the pulpit. And so I think, oh my gosh, two preachers. Well, Sunday school and preach, you know, it's all together. We just, it all starts right here. So I was at a, and we're timely, you know, we don't wear you out. I was at a funeral recently where I spoke, and I spoke with two other ministers, and they were of another order, and I got about a half a dozen texts later on in that day from folks in our community. They said, well, they all had this flavor. Well, we've seen it all now. We've said, Jesus must be coming back, because the Primitive Baptist was the most succinct and timely, and it was our men who wore everybody. When did it come? The Primitive Baptists are short and sweet at funerals, and everybody else is wearing everybody else out. So really, for those of you who are afraid, Primitive, they go on and on. We really don't. We don't. The worst death is to be preached to death. Amen. And when I was a little boy, I experienced that. Brother Tim said, you come to church and you'd start counting heads. How many preachers are there? The little boy, that's the way it used to be. If there were six preachers, Brother Vernon, that's how many we's going to hear, right? Six preachers. Thank God it's not that way. Just to let y'all know, there's more than two preachers in the house this morning. You're not being exposed to all of them. But we do often have multiple sermons. We try to be timely and expedient and prudent. Right now, we're going through the fundamentals of our faith. That is, what we believe about the basis of our relationship between us and God, and what God is purposing to do with us ultimately. What's the basis of our relationship with God? Who is God? What is He doing with us? Ultimately, what is His plan with us? And why is that important? Why is that important? Why not just spend every Sunday telling folks how to live and how to be successful in life and how to do it? Let me explain this to you. The more you understand about how a matter works that you're going to be engaged with, the more comfort and consolation you can have with that matter. What does that mean? Well, I visited with Brother Jonathan Cook last weekend at the Florida Fellowship meeting, and he pastors a church in Maryland where in the month of March I'll be speaking for them at their annual meeting. And so I said, Brother Jonathan, if you don't mind, if it's all the same, could you pick me up at the train station in Baltimore? And he looked at me cross-eyed. And he asked me, he said, you mean the airport? I said, no, the train station, if you please. And he said, but Brother David, he said, how long does it take to get to Baltimore, Maryland from McClinney, Florida on a train? I said, 16 hours, if they're correct. 16. He said, it's an hour and a half flight. He said, why do you want to take a 16-hour train ride instead of an hour and a half plane ride? I said, because I understand how a train operates. I don't have a clue how they're getting all of that tonnage of metal up in the sky, making it fly, keeping it there. It seems contrary to the laws of nature. And the older I get, the more that worries me. I'd rather ride 16 miles understanding what's going on than flying an hour and a half by faith. Now, that may sound illogical and unreasonable, and certainly it's a lack of faith, but I don't understand how planes fly. And the older I get, the more that's worrying me. Solomon said in the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes that when you get older, that's one of the reasons I know that I'm older, Solomon said that when you get older, you get afraid of that which is high. And so Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end. He didn't say, hi, I'm with you. You say, well, Brother David, you're afraid you're going to get up there and it's your time to die. No, I'm not afraid of that. I don't think it's my time. But I could get up there and it's the pilot's time, and then what am I going to do? What happens if you're on the plane and it's his time and it's not your time? But the point is, I don't understand. And I've flown about as much as anybody I know, but I'm telling you, it worries me. It bothers me. And if I was Brother Gordon Olson, Sister Debbie, if I was Brother Gordon Olson, who has no doubt helped design planes, Brother Gordon, it doesn't bother him to fly. Now, let me say this. If Gordon Olson, who repairs them at very high and delicate levels and designs them, if Gordon Olson is afraid to fly, we don't need to get on a plane anymore. But he's not. He understands them. And I know statistically, But I get anxiety. She shuts the door, I get anxiety, because I don't understand what's going on. So y'all don't be ashamed of me, but I do. I know it's a lack of faith on my part. I get anxiety. You know, there are a lot of people that get they have a great deal of anxiety about what's going to happen after this life. And you know why? They don't know what's going on. You know why so many of you have no anxiety about what's going to happen? You know the reason that Mark Nunley today, Brother Tim and I visited with him Wednesday night. Now, this is a factual statement, isn't it, Brother Tim? Not only is he not afraid to die, he's looking forward to it, isn't he? And you know why? He understands very clearly, very definitively, what is going on. And so he's not afraid. He's longing for it. Job understood what was going on. Job said, I would not live alway. I ask not to stay. And the poet went on to say, where storm after storm rises dark on the way. Job knew what was going on. Job knew that I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the earth at the latter day. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'm coming out of the grave, yet in my flesh I shall see him for myself and not another with mine own eyes, though my reins be consumed within me. And as your pastor, I want you to understand what God is doing with us. And not just about what's going on right now. What's going on right now is just time is just a little dot on the line of eternity. I want you to understand the ultimate reality, the things that have to do with where we are ultimately going and where we're going to spend eternity. Well, how long is eternity? I heard a brother say one time, he didn't know... this is how long eternity is. The question was asked. He said, well, are we going to know each other whenever we get to heaven? And old Brother Rabin Lord said, well, I don't know if we're going to know each other when we get to heaven, but I believe we're going to have a good long time to get acquainted when we get there. So if we don't know each other when we get there, we're going to have a long opportunity to get acquainted. In heaven, my choicest treasure lies. Yeah. And we're all, listen, every step I make, every step I take is bringing me one step closer to the grave. I'm not as young as I used to be. Heaven's just a heartbeat away from me now. And I am not concerned. And the reason I'm not worried, the reason I'm not concerned, there are things I'm concerned about in my life, but my ultimate end, my ultimate destiny, where I'm going, how I'm going to get there, the basis on which I'm going to get there, I'm not concerned about that flight because I understand a little bit about what God's Word says about it. Ephesians tells us in great detail what God is doing for us and what he has done for us, what he's going to do for us after this life. And there should be great consolation so that if we understand the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, apprehension and concern and care about death and dying and life after death should dissipate and go away and become a longing in our hearts and souls to the glory of God. Well, the first thing that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look, the outline is going to be this, the Father's role, the Son's role, and the Holy Spirit's role in the matter of God bringing us to himself eternally after this world. The Godhead is involved in getting you to heaven. And that's why when men preach, listen to me very carefully, any doctrine that preaches or teaches that God may not get you there. He wants you there, but he may not get you there. I'm telling you, that is a personal affront to the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three of them have work that is specific and unique to their offices in the Godhead in getting you to heaven. The Father has work to do in the design phase of the operation of landing you in glory. The Son of God, he works out the requirements that are necessary to be worked out in order for you to get there. Listen, if you could get it done, then why did Jesus come? Amen. And then the Holy Spirit is going to apply the work of the Father before the world and the work of the Son of God at Calvary. The Holy Spirit's going to apply that to your heart, seal you, and see that you get to heaven. so that the Father has work that is specific and unique to him in your salvation and redemption, in getting you, fulfilling the ultimate purpose of God for you, and that is that you be with him in glory and be holy like he is holy. That is the ultimate goal of God, and that is the theme of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. God purposes to make you holy like he is holy one day. Now, he's not making you a god, but we're going to be like him, and that he's holy. We're going to be holy one day, and that will allow us to go into his presence. The Father has designed how that will take place. The Son of God has worked that out at Calvary. He's accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit's going to apply it. Now, they're all three in agreement, in design. Now, whenever I say the Father is in design, the whole Godhead was together, but the Father being first in the... And it's not that he's more God than the Son, but in order. There's order in the Godhead. It's not that the Father's more God than the Son and the Son's more God than the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think about that, that somehow the Father's a little more, has a little more, you know, prestige, has a little more esteem in the Godhead than the Son does, and the Son has a little more than the Spirit does, and we're not quite sure what the Spirit is. Let me tell you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all co-equal. They're all God, co-equal. They all share the same divine essence and substance, but in the context of the Godhead, the Father, in the person of the Father, has work that is unique to him. And in the order of the Godhead, he is first, and so he begins the matter of salvation, redemption, and the design of it. Now I want you to look, if you would, look at the 11th verse of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 11. And if I quote this wrong, somebody wave me off, okay? Paul says, in whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. There's 3 years worth of preaching in that one verse. Paul tells us in Christ, if you'll read verse 10, you'll see that he's talking about in Christ. Paul says, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. You all are very concerned about your inheritance, aren't you? Somebody going to leave you a little something. Don't worry, God's left you something that makes whatever you're left in this world look like nothing. You have an eternal inheritance. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that you have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And you're ready to be revealed at the last time. Your eternal inheritance that God has purposed for you cannot be taken away. And that's going to be holy like he is holy. And you're going to have everything that the Son has in glory. And it can't be taken away. That's your inheritance. You can lose your natural inheritance. The biggest falling outs I've ever seen between families in this world, and shame on you if you have, is over a little money that's been left, folks. Well, they outdid me of that $5,000 that Granny left you. So you're going to fall out with your family the rest of your life over $5,000. Give them the $5,000. You've got an inheritance that makes $5,000 look like pittance. You're going to be like Jesus and be satisfied. That's what you're going to inherit. The nature of God. Isn't that incredible? You're going to be made. That's amazing. It's over the top. This is your inheritance. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be made partakers of what? Listen to this. The divine nature. That's amazing, isn't it? I told you, you're going to be like Jesus. Be satisfied. Peter said that the promise of God in your eternal inheritance is that you're going to be made a partaker of the divine nature. That does not mean you're going to become God, but it means that you're going to be like him and that you can never die. Isn't that wonderful? You can't be corrupt. That's your inheritance. That's what you're going to. So, if I can only get there. Brother David, I had an instructional assistant in my classroom, and God love her, she's the sweetest woman I've ever known in my life. She was so godly, and she was so afraid all the time. She was up and down, just, you know, spiritually bipolar, because she believed, as she would tell me, I'd say, how are you doing? And she said, Brother David, I'm doing all I can to just make it in. You know, she believed she could have her eternal inheritance today and lose it tomorrow. And you become like a spiritual schizophrenic. If you understand Ephesians chapter 1, you will understand it's impossible for you to lose your inheritance. You cannot lose it. The Father's designed it, the Son of God has purchased it, and the Holy Spirit's going to apply it. You're going to be sealed. You can't lose it. So your inheritance, it's yours by design. The Father has designed your salvation and your redemption. In whom? That is in the Son. Because of our standing in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. Listen to this. Being predestinated, that's the design phase. God before proharizo, the word predestination. I love this word. This is the divine phase. Proharizo. Pro means before. Horizo means the horizon. What does that mean? It means before there was ever a horizon in this world, God set his love on you. God doesn't react, he acts. Amen. And in the matter of your salvation and redemption, pro horizo, before there was ever a horizon. You know what a horizon is? You've looked out on the horizon. There was a time when there were no horizons. There was a time when there was nothing. And in eternity past, the Father placed his love on you. Amen. In whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, pro horizo, before the horizon. According, so what's driving this? What's moving God to save us and redeem us? Listen to this. Now, this it gets good. This is the divine phase, the design phase. This is how the design phase worked. This is what, why does God love me? Why did God, how did God, what moved God? When did all this start? Here it is. You've got an inheritance because before the world was, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now it's going to get real intricate right here. You are God's. You have an inheritance because before the world was, God purposed. The word purpose means to set forth an order before oneself. Brother Mike talked recently about it Christmas time. He had some things that he had to put together. It had 12 million pieces to it, and he had to get the directions out. And the only way that I could do it is just to get everything set forth in order out in front of me, get the directions, line up all the matters, and get my tools to one side, all the parts to one side, get everything set out in front of me, and then study it for a long time, and then call Brother Lee Whitehead to ask him if he'd come over and put it together for me. The word purpose, prothesis, means to set forth an order before yourself. Physically, prohorizo deals with time, before. This talked about putting something in front of itself. God, before the world was, before there was ever a horizon, God set forth in order. He put forth an order in his holy deliberations with himself. God communicated with himself before this world ever was. He set forth an order, your salvation and your redemption. That's what the word means. What do you mean, holy deliberations? I'm telling you that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost discussed the matter of our salvation and redemption, and the Father designed it in agreement with the Son and with the Holy Ghost. So I didn't know that the Trinity talked among itself. Yes, you did. You remember in the work of creation on the last and sixth day, there were holy deliberations on the last day of creation whenever the Trinity said, "Let us make man." Amen. Now, if there is not a triune God, pray tell who was God talking to when he said, "Let us make man"? God deliberated on the last day of creation among himself and said, "Let us make man." And then a little later, after man was created, and it doesn't take long for man to mess things up. Amen? Man hadn't been here very long, and they decided that they would build a tower. And it was a Tower of Babel, and they were going to exalt themselves, and they were going to assault and ascend to the throne of God in heaven. And the Lord said, "Let us go down and see what man doeth." There were holy deliberations around the Tower of Babel, and God conferred among himself, in himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Let us go down and see what man doeth. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about a time before the horizon, before the dust of the hills was ever made, the triune God deliberated among themselves and said, "Let us save our family. Let us love our family. Let us have a bride for the Son. Let us have children. Let us have heirs and join heirs. And let us design their salvation and their redemption as they will fall." That's God's purpose. God purposed to have a family. God purposed to have you. Why does God? Why are we going to be saved? Because God purposed to do it in his holy deliberations. Listen, that's the only reason that you'll ever find why God does what he does, is because it pleases him. In the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, whenever Jesus says God gives the truth to some and he bypasses others with the truth, how about that? Jesus said, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and of earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but you revealed it in the babe. Why would you give it to some and pass by others? Even so, Father, it seemeth good in thy sight. You can't ask any more from God than that. God does as he pleases. We said, well, that's just not fair. Well, let me say this. You weren't, and I weren't, I wasn't, and you weren't in a position to argue with God about it. He asked Job, he said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, let me say, if you were around to give input whenever God laid the foundations of the earth, then you can provide input into the work of God. I wasn't there. Were you? I was not there for the holy deliberations. God purposed in himself, in whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. Now, whenever God purposes, listen to this, when God purposes, then it drives his counsel. His purpose drives his counsel. It animates his work, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel. His deliberations, his purpose to have a family, then drives his counsel and activates his will. You know why I do what I do? Because I've purposed in myself to do it. Now, this should be very consoling to you. Why did you come to church this morning? Let me ask you, did you trip and fall out of bed and accidentally end up here today? You purposed to come here. Amen? You purposed to come and worship God. It activated your will. Your will drove your body and you got here. So why does God do what he do? Why does God do what he does? God do what he do because his will is activated by his purpose. What he has purposed, he said in Isaiah 14, he said, as I have thought, so what shall it come to pass? As I have purposed, so shall it be. Because my purpose is going to activate my will. You say, well, that doesn't mean that it's going to come to pass. Just because God has purposed it and it activates his will, that does not mean it's going to come to pass. Then you don't know who God is. Amen. Because if God activates his will, it's going to be done. The Apostle Paul quotes to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 9. He says, who has resisted his will? Paul said, show me the person who can resist the will of God. And in the matter of salvation and redemption, he said, my people will be a willing people in the day of my power. You know, people say, oh, y'all are the ones that believe that God's going to save people against their will. No, God doesn't take people to heaven dragging, kicking, and screaming to heaven, but he subdues them and replaces his will, their will, with his will, and they lovingly, longingly, and willingly go to heaven. Amen. Because God has his way in the wind and in the whirlwind. So God is in the design phase of your salvation. He has purposed your salvation. That activates his counsel, which informs his will, moves his will. Then his will accomplishes that matter. And so the will of God engages the next in the design phase. The next member of the Godhead becomes engaged in the matter of salvation and redemption. The Father has designed. The Godhead has purpose. The Father designs. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But the family falls. The family becomes corrupt with sin. The family becomes separated from God. And so the next member of the Godhead undertakes to accomplish the design phase, which is you being in heaven. And so the Son of God comes in redemption. And Paul tells that in verse 6. in whom, I'm sorry, verse 7, if I'm right, read that, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Is that the way it reads? So where does redemption flow from? If you'll notice, verses 4, 5, and 6 talks about God designing his family, God creating the family. But the family has been put at risk by sin. The family has fallen in sin. Listen, God's people are no different from those who are not God's children by nature. We are all by nature the children of wrath, even as others, sinners. And apart from the grace of God, we would be plowing the devil's burning hell. We would plow the deepest furrows of hell. But now the Son of God comes on the scene, and in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So what does that mean? Well, let me say this. Anytime the word redemption is used in the New Testament, redeemed always has to do with the idea of ransoming. We don't know. That means nothing to us. That in modern Western civilization, that means nothing to us. 300, 400 years ago, there was quite a bit of ransoming that used to go on. Kings used to get captured and had to be ransomed, right? Remember that? King Richard, the Lionheart, he had to be ransomed. He was on his way back from the Crusades, and one of the princes of Germany captured him, and England had to divest themselves of their treasury to get their king back. He had to be ransomed. He was in jail. He was held hostage for ransom. He had to be redeemed. But even more personal than that. Now, this is what, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There are incredible implications about who we are and what our condition is whenever the word of God says you must be redeemed. Peter says you're not redeemed by such corruptible things, silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. That means you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You needed redeeming. That means you needed ransoming. That means that you were a hostage. I've never been in jail. I've never been held captive. I've never been kidnapped like you were, Brother Dave. I've never been held hostage. Oh, you were. You were by sin. You were by Satan. Isaiah asks this question about all of us. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive be set free? You and I were the prey of Satan. We were his hostages. We were the lawful captives of sin, death, hell, and the grave. And so we have to be redeemed. We have to be, what is a ransom? It's paying a price to get someone set free. And what does that look like? Well, the most vivid picture we have of that's in the book of Hosea. You all remember that? You all remember going through the book of Hosea? Who was Hosea? He was the prophet of God that, listen to this, that God told Hosea, he said, listen, I want you to go marry a prostitute. That's it. Isn't that incredible? You go marry Gomer. He should have known it was bad whenever God asked him to marry a woman with a name by Gomer. No good thing can come of that. But she was. She was not a good woman. She was not a good woman. He said, that's so intense. Let me tell you, redemption is an intense matter. It's a very intense matter. Your redemption, it's free to you. Eternal life is a gift. It cost you absolutely nothing. But let me say this. The price of your ransom was very costly to God. And here's the picture that we're given of our relationship with the Lord. Gomer had sold herself in human trafficking. Gomer had sold her body. And I'm being very careful because of young, sensitive ears here today. Gomer had literally sold herself on the slave block of sin for the purposes of human trafficking her body, even though she had a faithful husband. Even though she had a loving husband, a faithful husband, and Hosea did love her. But we've sold ourselves, haven't we? Haven't we loved other things in our life more than God? Haven't we? Is there anything that ever comes between us and the kingdom of God? We, Isaiah said, you have sold yourselves for naught. We were 10,000 talents in debt. We were no better than Gomer. Ultimately, you say, well, I am. No, you don't understand what we are by nature. We haven't been faithful to God. I haven't been faithful to God. I've had idols in my heart, idols in my life, and you have too. You may have one seated next to you. Whatever you put trust, ultimate trust and confidence in your life, is it your bank account? Is it your job? Is it your position? Is it your good name? Is it your husband? Is it your wife? Is it your grandchildren? Is it your children? Is it your car? Is it your house? Anything that you have ultimate trust in, so that if that were gone, you would become paralyzed by fear. You see, we should be able to, if we have enough faith, suffer the loss of all things and still be calm, knowing that we have our eternal inheritance. Amen? How many can raise their hand and say, oh, I can do that? I can't. But God loves us anyway, right? Even though we haven't been faithful to him. So Gomer does this. She sells herself into sin on the slave block of sin. You know what the Lord tells Hosea? Now, this is his wife. He tells, listen to this. This is amazing. This is salvation by the grace of God. He tells Hosea, I want you to go to the slave block. Your wife is going to be on the slave block. She's going to be auctioned off to the highest bidder. And whenever the bidding starts, I want you to buy her back. Isn't that incredible? Can you imagine the humiliation, the shame? Men, how many of you would do that? Your wife has been unfaithful. She sold herself for the purposes of human trafficking. How many of you are going to go down and try to outbid other men for your lawful wedded wife who's been unfaithful? No way. But the beginning begins. I'll give 10. Hosea says, I'll give 20. Everybody in the community turns their nose down at him. The shame of that man, is there no shame? In whom we have redemption through his blood. That's what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. He came down into this world, and you and I were on the slave block of sin, and he poured out the ultimate price, the price of your redemption for his blood. We've been unfaithful. We didn't deserve his blood. We didn't deserve his precious offering. But the reason you're going to heaven, thank God, is not because of anything you've done. It's because of what Christ did. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and those go together. Redemption equals forgiveness. And it's based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that business of blood, that's just, you know, our high-bred sensitivities, our Western sensitivities, blood, that's just, I don't like blood. Why does it have to be blood? I'm going to tell you why it has to be blood. In the book of Leviticus, you see, we had given up our life. We had sacrificed our life. Through unfaithfulness to God, God righteously would take our lives in eternal separation. That's what we deserved. And in order for us to have life, a life would have to be given. That's the price of the ransom. And so the second person of the Godhead comes into this world. And in Leviticus, Moses gives us a hint. He says this, that the life of the flesh is where? In the blood. And so Jesus pours out his life's blood, bloody sacrifice. That is offensive to our overly sensitive, well-bred Western sensibilities. We don't like that. But it's going to be a life for a life. And that's the reason you have hope. And that's the reason you should be encouraged. Because God gave the most precious commodity in the universe for you. And it's not your belief, it's not your baptism, it's not your good works, it's not anything you could do. It was the blood of his precious son, his life. He did not keep the most precious thing that he has for you. And that's the reason, friends, I'm not arrogant. I'm not being pompous. That's the reason I'm not concerned about making it to heaven. It's because I recognize that God laid help on somebody who is far greater than I am. I've got concerns. I'm worried about the train ride to Maryland. I am. But I'm not worried about getting to heaven because God has purposed it and the Son of God has accomplished it by his death on Calvary. Job said, I have found a ransom. Amen. He laid help on one that was mighty, his son, and his son finished it, did it. And that's why it's offensive to me for a man to preach that there's going to be anybody in hell that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered. What you say, when you say there are going to be folks in hell that Jesus' blood covered, that his blood was not sufficient, that's to count the blood of Christ an unholy thing. I believe Jesus did what he came to do, don't you? Amen. He's a Savior. He didn't come to try to be a Savior. He came as a Savior, and he left this world as a Savior. Amen. We believe that. We thank God for that. And we rest in his finished work. If you love him and you want to thank him properly, adequately, for what he's done, the Father in loving you before the horizon, and the Son of God coming and representing you on Calvary and shedding his precious life's blood for you, if you believe that that's true and that's real and it's been done for you, I don't know what would prevent right now today from coming down and following him, letting the world know whose side you're on. You come while we sing an appropriate hymn. Brother Jay, do you have one?
Number 193.